You have your Bibles. We are going to the book of Colossians. That's where we've been in our evening service. And we are going to be starting in chapter 1 and in verse 24. And I know that the bulletin says we will be ending right at the end of chapter 1, but I'm actually going to take the first five verses into chapter 2. Fred has graciously, upon my request, given me the fuller text, which I think goes together as a whole unit, and so we'll take all of that together as one. So starting in verse 24 and going through 2:5, this is the word of God. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Congregation, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that the Word of God is pure, and so we pray that it would purify us. We know that the Word of God is perfect, and so we pray that it would perfect us. And we know that this Word reveals Christ, and so we pray that through this Word you would make us more like Jesus Christ. This is our longing. This is what we yearn for, not to be like the world, but to be like Christ, even should that mean we have to suffer to be more like Jesus Christ. And so we pray all of these things with great expectation in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to this text, it comes after a series of really incredible theological truths. Paul has been describing the gospel, and I have to say, in my opinion, Colossians chapter 1 has some of the most exalted and wonderful, stunning truths about Jesus Christ, about the gospel. Just to remind you a little bit about what Paul has already told us, in verses 15 through 20, he has told us all about Christ as Lord, that he is the preeminent one, that he was the firstborn of creation. He made all things were made for him and through him and to him. He's also the firstborn from the dead, that he rose in glory, and that if any of us are going to rise to everlasting life, it's going to be in union with that man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. After that, in verses 21 and 23, Paul has described how we are blessed by Jesus Christ. In fact, it seems to me that he's given something of a past, present, and future for believers. In those short verses, he told us that we were once wicked in our sins, doing evil deeds, but now we're reconciled to God in Christ. We stand as the people of God in peace with God, who at one point was hostile toward us because of our sins. And what is our future as Christians? It is the hope of glory. And Paul has set our eyes toward that. And so he's given us Christ. He's given us the doctrine of our redemption as believers. And now Paul is describing his ministry and how it relates to all that he's been talking about. And it seems to me that as he describes his ministry in these verses, that two overarching themes really pop out. Two things that describe the Apostle Paul's ministry and the ministry of Christ among his people, and that is these two things. There is great suffering, and there is great glory. There is great, tremendous, painful suffering, and there is wonderful, inexplicable, beautiful glory revealed in Jesus Christ. And that is what Christ is. He is the revelation of the glory of God. So we'll break the text down with those two points. First, a great suffering. Paul starts off by describing his ministry with these words. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Now I always want to point out that whenever any biblical author says those words, "I am happy," or "I am rejoicing," or "I give thanks because of my suffering," we always want to stop and remember that that is an absolutely wild statement. For anyone to say that seems crazy. But remember that whenever any biblical author says those words, there's always a reason attached to it. "I rejoice in my sufferings because," to give you a few examples, one from James chapter 1. He writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And what's the reason? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." I'll give you another example in Romans chapter 5. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And so what is the reason that Paul gives here for why he rejoices in his sufferings? Well, he says in the rest of verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And so what's the reason? Well, he gives this very odd reason, it would seem. He says, "I'm joyful because I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ." And again, that's also an odd thing to say. It perhaps is something that even makes us a little bit nervous. Is Paul actually suggesting that Jesus Christ is lacking? That Paul needed to jump in and give him some kind of assistance here? What exactly is he saying? We have to understand that if we want to understand why he's rejoicing. And so we need to be careful and we need to be precise and ask the question, what exactly is lacking? Well, what is not lacking, we'll start by saying what isn't lacking, is Christ's redemptive work. Paul is not saying that the atonement of Jesus Christ is lacking, or the priestly intercession of Jesus is lacking, or the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith alone, that somehow is lacking. No, Paul's not saying anything of the kind. We know what Jesus said on the cross. He said right before he died, "It is finished." The work of Christ's redemption is accomplished fully by Jesus Christ. But here I want to remind you of a theological principle, that the redemption of Christ must be both accomplished and applied. It must be completed, and then it must be worked out in the lives of God's people. Let me see if I can give you an illustration to explain that. I want you to imagine for a moment the perfect pie. Imagine someone could actually bake the most delicious, most appealing, the best pie in existence. When that pie is completed, what do we do with it? Do we put it up on a pedestal? Do we walk it around and let people stare at it and be amazed at the beauty of this great, delicious-looking pie? Well, that would be a waste, right? The point of the delicious pie is to be eaten, is to be tasted, And it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. His redemption is perfect, but now it needs to come to us. And we need to put it on, and we need to be changed more fully by it. And Paul applies that principle specifically to suffering. And he's telling us that union with a suffering Christ means suffering for us. Very simply, it means that if we follow Christ, we will suffer with Christ. Paul's reminding us that this is not just a possibility, this is a necessity and it's a certainty. Why? Because Christ, who is the Holy One of God, was hated and despised specifically because he was the Holy One of God. He was hated by evil men, and you and I are called to holiness. We're called to live out the holy life of Christ. By his power, by his strength, will we not be hated by the same world that hated our Lord? And so none of us will escape suffering if we're truly united to Jesus Christ. And this is a general reality for the church. All of us are called to put on Christ. All of us are called to bear the reproach of his name. All are called to agonize in doing the will of God. And that will involve suffering. See if I can offer an application for this point. How do you view your suffering that you face day in and day out? How do you think about it? What's your reaction to the suffering you face in this world? When it comes to you, do you think of it merely as some great unfair reality? Oh, this cruel, cruel world, and I'm just suffering unjustly. Do you think to yourself that this is not what you deserve? Or proof that you never catch a break, and boy, you've been telling everybody, but they just haven't believed you yet? How do you view your suffering? And I urge you to instead view your suffering through the lens of your union with Christ. You're suffering because you're connected to a holy Savior. You're suffering because he suffered. And I might encourage you with this, that Jesus Christ always adds his blessing to our suffering, no matter how we suffer. So if you are suffering against sins, what blessing does Christ add to you? He adds to you holiness to help you. If you are suffering the hatred of men, well, consider it a privilege to suffer the way Christ suffered. Are you suffering due to afflictions and sickness and hardship? Well, Christ promises to add to you faithful endurance. Maybe you're just suffering because of your own foolish errors and mistakes. And there Christ will bless you too by giving you correction, by giving you training and teaching. And so however you suffer, do so rejoicing that Christ blesses you. But note that this isn't just a general suffering that Paul is talking about. He's not merely talking about all of the suffering of the church, but he's also mentioning a minister's particular suffering. Notice what he says, that I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, is what he says. And so in some sense, Paul is suffering on behalf of the Colossian Christians, for their benefit, for their sake. And so what does that mean? Well, I think it's fair to say that Paul, as a minister, is enduring a unique suffering, and his unique suffering as a minister benefits the church. And I think that shows us something that ought to be true in the relationship between ministers, elders, and those that they serve, the congregation. I think it shows us that while all are called to holiness and to service and to suffering in the name of Christ, it must always be true that the elder goes before the people in that reality. The elder must follow Christ, even if it should mean great hardship and great suffering. And the people he ministers to must follow him as he follows Christ, even should it mean great suffering for them as well. Paul describes this relationship not only here, but he describes it in 2 Corinthians. Here's what he says in chapter 1. He says, for we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. What is he saying there in 2 Corinthians? What is he reminding the Colossians? He is reminding them that he is suffering before them. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. He writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." And that word struggle, it means a fight. It means a conflict. We even get the English word agony from that word. He agonizes on their behalf. He's struggling. He's in the fight. And in what way is he struggling? Well, let me give you a few. One, he's struggling because he's in prison. Remember, that's where Paul is when he writes these words. When he says, "I struggle on your behalf." Later in the very end of this book, he will tell them, "Remember my chains." Number two, he's struggling as a servant on their behalf. Look at what he says at verse 25. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." He tells them, "I am a minister on your behalf." And what is a minister? Well, it's a deacon. It's a servant. It's someone who comes underneath them and lifts them up, who serves them, not himself. So he struggles in that way. He also struggles in his preaching. Look at what he says elsewhere in verse 25. That he's struggling to make the word of God fully known. And then in verse 28, he reminds them, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And so what is this agonizing burden for Paul? It is to see that the people of God are built up in maturity, that he must preach the full counsel of God. He must preach all of Jesus Christ, and he cannot stop until the saints of God are built up into maturity. That's his goal. Until it's completed or he dies, he can't stop. And then he summarizes this in verse 29. He says, "For this I toil." Again, that's a kind of agony sort of word. "I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." He's toiling. He's struggling. He's doing. He's using all of the energy that God gives him. If I could summarize Paul's words here, he's saying that everything God puts in me, I then give out. I go and I spend it. Every divine resource is utilized for the sake of the people of God. Every single day, Paul is a cup that has been refilled, and every day he pours himself out for the sake of his people. He agonizes on their behalf. Let me give you two applications of this that I think are fitting. Number one, I would humbly request that you please pray for your elders. I would ask you to pray for us that we would have this same spirit as the Apostle Paul, that we would be willing to toil and to struggle and to agonize and to go first and to serve and to be spent as Paul himself is being spent. With fear and trepidation, I even ask you to evaluate us elders not merely on our teaching or preaching, but on the quality of our labors of love, and to ask yourself, do you have elders that spend themselves? Do you have elders that suffer for Christ on your behalf? Do you have elders that rejoice in doing so? And then the second application is very simple. If you will pray that and God will answer that, would you be willing to follow? And would you be willing to go and to suffer as Paul himself is describing, agonizing and toiling for the sake of Christ, agonizing and toiling for the sake of ministry? I ask you, would you be willing to follow? Well, that's the great suffering that's before us. But there's a second thing, and that is great glory. We need to remember that this ministry Christ has given us is not merely a ministry of hardship. If it was just that, boy, I would be discouraged. But it's also a ministry of great glory. It's a ministry that reveals Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says in verses 25 through 27. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what Paul is now giving to them is he's describing Christ's revealed glory. That the plan all along is for Christ to be glorified. That the full redemption we have is one that glorifies Jesus Christ. It's glorious because it includes the whole world. It includes both Jew and Gentile. It is glorious because this salvation means that we are brought up into union with Jesus Christ. And so Paul is reminding us, this is a wonderful thing to behold. We stand here before Christ and he is glorious. But I want you to notice that three times he describes this glory revealed with another odd word. Three times he calls it a mystery. And so again, I want us to be thoughtful here, to ask the question, what is Paul talking about? What does he mean when he says that Christ is a mystery? And I think there's at least two ideas lurking in the background here that explain this for us. The first one is the reality of Old Testament redemptive mysteries. In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of mysteries. And what were they? They were revelations. They were prophecies about God's future salvation. They were messianic hopes and promises about the last days. That which was foretold, that which was promised, but not yet fulfilled. And in the Old Testament, there are places where those are referred to as great mysteries of God. I'll give you an example from Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, he's this big, bad old king, and he receives a vision, a dream that is so inexplicable to him, and that dream essentially is telling him that one day God will plant the greatest kingdom. It will come and it will destroy all kingdoms that stand in its midst. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand the dream, and so he finds Daniel. And only Daniel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to interpret that dream. And we're told in Daniel 2:19 these words, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night." And I think Peter describes the Old Testament in this kind of mystery way when he says in 1 Peter 1:20 that he, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. And so putting together the various pieces of biblical evidence, various theologians have offered the following definition. The definition of a mystery is the manifestation of something previously promised, something foretold, something known in shadow, and now gloriously before us. And that perfectly explains Paul's statement in 2:2, when he says that God's mystery, which is Christ, that Jesus is the revealed mystery, that he reveals and fulfills all of God's gracious promises. And we should say amen to that. Well, that's one thing I think that's behind this statement about the mystery of Christ. But there's another thing as well. And that has to do with the local context of the Colossians. And it has to do with the so-called mystery religions that were all around Paul and all around the Colossians at this time. I'm speaking here of a wide range of cultish and mystical groups that practiced all sorts of strange rituals with strange philosophies. They were generally understood to be these mystery religions. And yes, we will see later on that they were influential in Colossae. And Paul, at least in part, one of his main reasons for writing this letter was to address the influence that some of those mystery religions and cultish ritualistic practices were having on the church there. Practices like asceticism, always trying to find strange visions. He even speaks about the worship of angels. Paul will be addressing all of that in a bit. But to help us understand just a little bit about mystery religions, I just want to give you a few attributes of them. And I think it will relate to the text, which I'll get to and hope to show you. But a couple of marks of these mystery religions. First, these mystery religions tend to emphasize exclusivity. That is, they were secretive and they were selective and they were not open to anyone. So if I was in such a mystery cult, well, I might invite some of you, and I might do so in hushed whispers outside of the congregation. And I might invite you to secret meetings, and if someone that I did not want to be there was perhaps a little too close, I might pull you away to offer my invitation. And so they were secretive in that way. Secondly, they emphasized mystical knowledge accessed by all kinds of strange mystical practices and rituals. The result was that they were very boastful. They loved what they supposedly knew through all of their rituals. And thirdly, they emphasized hierarchy. There were sort of inner circles within these groups. There was a competitiveness. I want to go higher in the ranks. I want to be outdoing everyone else below me. I want to get into the secret inner circles that are within inner circles. And there are historical examples of some of these religions. For example, in the early church, they dealt with Gnosticism. This is, in Colossians, probably a form of early Gnosticism. If you remember ever reading the book, The Confessions by St. Augustine, you remember that St. Augustine was enamored with that group called the Manichees. Well, they were essentially one of these groups. Or you could think, for a modern-day example, of Scientology. That really fits the bill in exactly the same way. Now, why am I telling you all of this about these mystery religions? Well, because Paul is going to make a case that the mystery of Christ far surpasses all other supposed mysteries. That the glory of Jesus Christ far outweighs all of the supposed benefits of all of these ridiculous and religious practices that they are tempted toward. That in every way, Christ and his benefits trump those of all of these false religions. He is going to suggest to them in many, many ways in the coming chapters that Christ and Christ alone is what they need, and they dare not go to these other additional pagan superstitious cults. They dare not try to find blessing in any place but in Jesus Christ. And so even here in our text, Paul is making the case that Christ is better than those things. Let me give you a couple of ways. One, the mystery of Christ creates unity and love. Look at what he says in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. What are these mystery religions promoting? Sectarianism and division and hierarchy. What does the gospel do? Paul says it knits our hearts together, and we love each other here in the church. It is totally different. Secondly, the mystery of Christ brings us true knowledge. Look at the emphasis on knowledge in verses 2 through 3. That is, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, remember, what do these mystery cults emphasize? See all the great knowledge we've ascertained. See all that we've gained by our human activity, by our human philosophies. And what does the gospel emphasize? Simple faith. Believe. Hear the word of God, and you will know all that you need to know. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will know far more than all of the supposedly wise in all of this world. As I was thinking about this text, I was reminded of William Tinsdale and his vision. He was that great translator of the Bible into English. And at one point he said that he wanted there to be the scriptures in English so that the common English farm boy might have the chance to know more of God than even the Pope in Rome. If only that ignorant farm boy could have the scriptures, and if he would believe, then he would know all that he needed to know. And that is what is offered to us in Christ. And so what is Paul doing? Well, I think he is gearing up to take on a big problem. It is the so-called Colossian error, or the Colossian heresy, as some call it. Paul is getting ready to tackle that issue and to warn the people of God away from these false gospels, that they ought not to dabble in them. They ought not to go to those places that promise blessing and power and truth apart from Christ. In fact, he even hints at that at the end in verses 4 and 5. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul wants them not to be deluded, not to be fooled, not to be tricked or coerced. And later in verse 8, you can look down, he says to them, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He wants them to have Christ, doesn't he? He wants them to have Christ in all of his fullness. He wants them to see that Jesus Christ is much greater than all of the supposed great things around them, and that's what his ministry is doing. It is revealing Jesus Christ and the greatness of his glory. Now, I want to ask you, what makes something truly glorious? Is it not that it surpasses all other things in that same category? I spoke of the perfect pie earlier. The second best pie in the world, well, that's just the first loser, right? What makes something truly glorious is that it surpasses all others, and that is who Jesus is. He is the one that surpasses all others. He is more glorious. Paul is reminding us that Jesus' gospel actually works, that his benefits outweigh all of the benefits that we could find anywhere else, that his power exceeds all else, and that his truth prevails always. The Colossians need to believe this. They need to shun the world, and they need to embrace Christ with a full-hearted faith. And I would put it forward to you that we need to do the same thing. We need to shun the world and embrace Christ with a full-hearted faith in him. We need to believe this. And we need to say, along with the apostle, that I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I want to end just by giving you one more scripture reference. And this is from Mark chapter 12. We heard it this morning, actually, we sung it. Jesus said that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Apostle Paul is telling us that the glory of Jesus' kingdom has come, that the gospel has been accomplished, and that salvation is going forth. I ask you, Christian, tonight, do you see it? And is it marvelous in your eyes? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that these truths would be upon our hearts, that we would certainly and in every way consider Christ as greater, better, in fact, the only one that we need. Warn us away from any false way. Take us away from anything which would tempt us to mistrust our Savior, and instead give us pure and complete faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.